Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I think that if we are sincere, that God will honor that sincerity. I think if we are hypocrites, we know God doesn't honor hypocrisy, right? I mean, the harshest words that Jesus gave was hypocrites. He over and over again told the scribes and Pharisees they were religious looking, but they were hypocrites, and he condemned them for their hypocrisy.
Only God can see the heart. There is nothing we can hide from him. He knows what we struggle with, and he knows our selfish desires and our strongholds. And he can save us from all these things when we ask with a sincere, humble heart. Hold nothing back from him today. Come to him in full surrender and let Jesus accomplish something new in you today. With more from John 17:6 through 19, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
God knows who's going to choose him and who's not going to. And I am not going to clear up today, nor am I even going to try, the tension we find in the scriptures. God wanted that tension there. God chose me, and I believed. I'm going to go to heaven. I liken it to marriage. When you marry someone, you guys choose each other. If only one of you choose the other person, there's a problem. If you guys are engaged today, and you're like, I didn't choose them, but they chose me, don't get married, okay? You choose them, they choose you, you guys get married. We have man's perspective. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. We have God's perspective. Unless you are drawn by God, you can't come to the Father. I don't understand how all that works. Better minds than mine have dealt with it throughout all of the years. I've read a lot on what these better minds do, and the better minds don't got it figured out any more than I've got it figured out. Jesus brings this tension up again for the second time. He says in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. He's simply saying over and over again, they've seen that we're one and that what is yours and mine and what's mine is yours, as far as the Father goes. He says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. He's represented God here and given the words that the Father has given him. And it says, and they received them. Jesus gave them and they received them. Well, which one is it? Is it God that gives or is it man who receives? It's both. And then he says it again. And they know surely that I came forth from you and they have believed that you sent me. God's part, God has us, God elects us, God chooses us. It's like you walk up to a door and it says, anyone who would, let them come. And you go, I want to come. And you open the door and you walk through the door. You shut the door and you look at the backside and it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And you're like, what? Boom! And your mind blows up. How can both of those things be true? I don't know, but I believe them. And I think that tension needs to remain. Jesus doesn't try to explain the tension away. He brings them both up in the first section of this prayer. God chose you, you belong to him, and you chose God, and you believed in him, and you received him. And God just lets it stand there. So we'll let it stand. And we'll let the theologians argue about it. They don't got nothing better to do anyway. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. So this prayer isn't for just everybody. It's only for those that God has given him. It's only for those who received him and believe. He says, for they are yours, and all are mine, are yours, and yours are mine. He just keeps on making this point that you and I, Father, are the same. We're one. They belong to you, they belong to me, and I'm going to pray for them. And then he makes a statement, and I am glorified in them. Now, I love that statement. This isn't a prayer. If you're making a list of all the things that Jesus is praying for you in John 17, don't add that he's praying for you to be glorified. He makes the statement, you are glorified. If you are a genuine Christian, if you are sincerely following God, then you are living your life for Christ and people around you are seeing you. That is a fruit of what happens when you believe in him. You don't choose to do that, you will do that. Some people do it more than other people. Some people do it more deliberately than other people. But you are the light of the world. Jesus didn't say, I want you to go out and be the light. He just said, you are the light of the world. And you are the salt of the earth. I think the more we realize that, the more we can walk in that confidence. God's using me. And people are being drawn to Christ through me. He says, I am glorified in them. Then he says, I am no longer in the world. Now, people could have directly argued with him. He's got one day before he's gone and no longer in the world. But he's now saying, I am no longer in the world. I'm done with things here. I'm no longer in the world. These are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. We are in the world. This comes back to how I opened up our study. We're part of humanity. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we're people. And bad things happen to people. Life is difficult. We're in the midst of the world. He doesn't take us out of the world. He doesn't protect us from the world. He does protect us from some things, but that's God's choice. He says, they're still in the world. And then he says, keep through your name those whom you have given me. This is his first prayer to the Father for you, that you would be kept. Aren't you glad that you don't have to keep yourself? You have to keep your own salvation. That your salvation, like Arminianism says, is all your responsibility. I'm really glad that it's not all Robert Furrow's responsibility, because I'd be lost. I walked away from the Lord when I was 18 years old, and I was away from him for a year. God kept me. Jesus left the 99, he came after the one. He brought me to the very bottom, by the way, and then when he called me back, and it's a really dramatic story and account of how he brought me back, but he brought me back. And I went to church the very next week after I recommitted my life to the Lord. I went into my room that night, and I said to God, all right, God, I'm done. I surrendered to him finally. I'm done. Up to that point, I had a plan and I wanted God to give me my plan. Up to that point, I wanted to be the pilot of my life and I wanted God to be the co-pilot. That was from 14 to 18, 19 really, because I'd backslid for a year. When I came back to him, I said, okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I'm now somewhere in the back of the plane and you're flying it. You give me direction, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I went to church that week and to where I used to go to church. And the worship was good. The teaching was good. People around me had their hands raised. People were nodding. A couple amens going, yeah, going on. But nothing happened to me. During the time of worship, I felt cold and distant from God. During the teaching, there was nothing that reached out and touched my heart. You know what I thought? Here I am coming back to God for the first time in a year, and I thought God was saying to me, you've gone too far. I really did. I left church thinking I went too far. God doesn't want me anymore. Or if God wants me, it's as a second-class kind of a Christian, and I'll never have that relationship with him again. I'll never feel that kind of warmth and connection with God in worship, and I'll never feel that connection from the Word of God again. Well, that week, a buddy of mine called me, one of my cruise buddies. We used to cruise Eastdale in Albuquerque. Here, somebody told me you guys cruise Speedway. I'm talking about those of you who are my age, I assume, right? So you know what cruising Eastdale was like if you cruise Speedway, okay? And he called me up and he said, Robert, I got saved. Here's what he didn't know. I had met him just a few months before. He didn't know I knew exactly what he's talking about. He didn't know that I could tell him everything he needed to know about being saved. Robert, I got saved. You need to come to church with me on Friday night. So I went to church with him on Friday night. We went to the most bizarre little church. When I say bizarre, folks, I mean bizarre. You had to walk over people when you went into the church. You opened the door, there were people on the ground, trembling and shaking, literally with their eyes rolled back in their head. And you were like, okay, I'm not quite sure I really want to go any further in this room. As soon as I walked in to that little chapel, and there were pews there, and I sat down and the music was playing, I felt God say to me, okay, you're home. And I started to cry. And I wish I was a cool crier. Some of you guys, you cry, it's like, runs down your face. I have an ugly cry. I'm like, whenever I cry. It's one of the reasons I will never let myself cry when I'm teaching. I'll get emotional. Sometimes you guys have seen it. And I'll kind of just get like, I start to say something. I'm like, but I don't let myself go there because when I do, I'm like, yeah, I have an ugly cry. And this is before the whole laughing in the spirit thing. And I think people must have thought while I was crying in that, this is a new move. This is a new move of God. We're all going to ugly cry for Jesus. That's what God's going to do. I don't know if that movement would go too far. Here's what I think God was doing. God was saying to me, I've kept you and you're mine, no matter how much you've gone out in the world. But I wanted you to feel the full, he wanted me to feel the full bitterness of the world. He wanted me to know that coming back to him wasn't as easy as me going back through church doors and sitting down in a chair. I needed to feel the whole bitterness of the whole world and come back to him. That's where I met my late wife, Lisa, was at that church. And then we and my cruise buddy, we all left there and we ended up in a Four Square church and eventually ended up at Calvary Chapel. God was doing a work and bringing me back in and doing what God was doing in me. But he kept me. And the same is true with you. God is keeping you. Any of you guys that feel like you see somebody that falls away or somebody that backslides and you go, well, I'm glad that's not me because of my sake. God's keeping you. And if they are genuinely his, God's going to go after them. He may have some things he has to teach them, but God will go after them. So that's the first thing he says. You keep them. That's his first prayer. Then he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. Jesus is saying, I was watching over them. He says, in your name, those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them except the son of perdition. Perdition means wasted, the son of waste. That's Judas. He says, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, how much confidence can we have if we've come to Christ? See, I have great confidence that I am his. I'm going to heaven. God's going to get me there. I've got between where I am now and when I get to heaven, and whatever happens to me in between. And I have great confidence, even though at 18 years old I walked away from the Lord, that God's going to get me there. What was it about Judas that Judas wasn't kept by Jesus? Jesus says, I kept everyone you gave me except the son of perdition, which means that Judas was given to him by the Father, but he didn't keep him. I think it comes down to the sincerity within Judas. I think that if we are sincere, that God will honor that sincerity. I think if we are hypocrites, we know God doesn't honor hypocrisy, right? I mean, the harshest words that Jesus gave was hypocrites. He over and over again told the scribes and Pharisees they were religious looking, but they were hypocrites, and he condemned them for their hypocrisy. So we want to come to him with all sincerity, and we want to come to him without hypocrisy. If today you go, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but I'm not really serving God, I'm not really living for him, and I don't really want to live for him, then none of these promises are for you. These promises are for people who have made real, genuine commitments to Christ, who are sincere, who have no hypocrisy. Now, that can happen in a moment. That can be you saying to him, Lord, I struggle. I've got strongholds in my life. I seem to return to certain things out in the world, and I don't want to, and I need your help. God will come in and help you. But that's what it takes. It takes that sincere heart. I'm not saying you go out and be perfect. That would be getting saved by works, right? But we are saved by that sincere heart of following him. And if you are sincere and you are without hypocrisy, then you will never be a Judas. If you are not sincere, if you're playing a game, if you're pretending, and only you know if you are, then you may very well be a Judas. Because Judas had his own agenda. Judas had things he wanted God to do for him. Judas never came and said, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Do whatever you want to do with me. Judas instead came and said, this is what I want from you. He was probably a zealot. He was probably trying to get Jesus to force his hand so that he could take care of the Romans. He may very well have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he thought that the Messiah was going to deliver them from the Roman Empire, not deliver them from sin. Do you have the right ideas about whom God is and what God wants from you? Are you surrendered to God, or do you want God to surrender to you? We've heard it said that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Some people say, I love God and I have a wonderful plan for his life. It's what we want, to surrender ourselves to God. So he did keep them. It was the lack of sincerity that kept Judas apart. And people say, well, was Judas saved and then lose his salvation? Or wasn't he saved at all? And none of that matters. People today want to argue, well, you can't lose your salvation, you can lose your salvation. There's a person who used to go to church, really involved, and now they walk away from God. One person says that person never was saved, other person says that person lost their salvation. And then Christians want to fight about it. Who cares? I don't want to fight about it. I said to you guys about this particular topic a few weeks ago, I'm so over that topic. I'm so ready to never argue about it again. I'm ready to walk away anybody that wants to argue, but you want to argue about it? What I care about is that guy that's lost. Both agree. What? Both agree that the guy is lost, right? And so Judas, he says, I kept them all except the son of perdition. What great potential he had, but he became a waste. He says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now you write down the second thing that Jesus has prayed for you. The first thing is that the Father would keep you. The second thing is that my joy would be given to them. My joy would be fulfilled. Jesus wants us to be joyful. And we're not talking about shallow, giggly happiness. We're talking about deep down, real joy. We're talking about peace, the peace of God that is given us, even in the midst of hardships and difficulties. See, God might not deliver you from the storm, but God will be with you in the midst of the storm and will give you peace in the middle of it and will even give you joy in the midst of it. I don't understand how that's the case. I also believe that as Christians, we ought to be the most joyful. We ought to come together into this place and we ought to have fun together. Sometimes it seems the older we get, the grumpier we get. Sometimes as Christians, the more spiritual we get, the grumpier we get. The last thing that we want to be is that grumpy Christian. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Again, I'm not talking about stupid fake, happiness. I'm not saying we all ought to get a grin on us like we're a cult. Good to see you, brother. I'm talking about something very profound and very deep. God wants your life to be filled with joy. And the way we receive that joy is in Him. And it's not just any joy. It's not just joy. It's His joy that He wants to give you. And that's the second thing that he prays here. He goes on in verse 14 and says, I have given them your word. That's another statement. Remember, he's filling this prayer with statements. I've given them your word. We have been given the word of God. There are overall 24,000 manuscripts of the Bible in the original language. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. I don't know if you understand how many that is. If you don't understand how we got our Bible, I don't have time to go into it in great detail today. I went into it a little more detail last night, but I don't today. Sometimes we feel like we got the Bible by it just coming down from heaven in the form it's in right now. 66 books of the Word of God. 66 books. If we took a week to talk about every book in the Bible, it would take us over a year to talk about it all that's in here. And yet it's one cohesive thought. It was written over 1,500 years by I don't know how many different authors. And it comes back to the same thing. And the Old Testament was brought to us by scribes. The New Testament was written by apostles and then copied by people in the church. And as I said, there's over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them are better and some of them are worse. There's a book called A Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. Every so often I recommend books to read. You can get this in an audiobook and you can listen to it while you're driving. He has a whole section on how we got our Bible. I think every Christian ought to be able to say how we got our Bible. What do these manuscripts mean? Who were the first people to put it together? What is the Textus Receptus? What are these basic things about the scriptures that we study each day so that we don't have this misunderstanding or mistake that a lot of people have? But this is the word of God, and Jesus says, I have given it to them. He then goes on to say, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. You and I are hated by the world because we're Christians. People will not like us. Doesn't matter how cool we become. Doesn't matter how hip we are. The world is not going to like us. He says, I do not pray that they should be taken out of the world. Again, this whole thought. He's not going to take us out of the world. He's going to have us go through it. It's in the middle of what we go through that people see Christ in us the greatest way. But that you should keep them from the evil one. That's the point. This is what he prays for you. Third thing, that you would be kept from the evil one. Jesus also prayed, said that we should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then finally we get to the place in that prayer that keep me from the evil one. Jesus prays for us that the evil one wouldn't be able to come in and ravage our lives, and we pray for the same thing. He says, they are not of this world. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. This isn't our home. Really, and the truth is, it's nobody's home because we're all passing through. But it's a sad thing when this becomes the life of someone because it has nothing that continues on. He says, just as I am not of this world, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctified means to be set apart. This is the fourth thing that he prays for you, that you would be set apart. You are in the world, but you are set apart by God for God's purposes. He says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. This is the next statement. We are sent out to preach the gospel. This is what our lives are about. It's where Jesus started in the beginning. We glorify God, and now we're sent out into the world to preach the gospel, to live for Christ. This is our cause. This is our call. This is our purpose. This is why we're here. If we ever lose sight of that, if we start to think it's about something different, we make a huge mistake. And he finally says in verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. What does the word sanctified mean? Well, it means holiness. But Jesus wasn't saying, I make myself holy for their sake. Though it means being set apart. Jesus says, I set myself apart. He's giving his life on the cross, and that we are also called to be set apart and to set ourselves apart. To say, I'm not a normal person in this world. I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm like Abraham. Abraham looked for a city that's foundations were built by God. You're like Abraham. I'm like Abraham. That we would understand that we are just passing through. Here are our lives. They are yours. Do your work in each one of us. Now, as I said in the beginning of this study, do you believe that these prayers of Jesus are going to be heard? That you and I are going to be sanctified, that you and I are going to be kept, that you and I are going to be given all the joy of Jesus that God has for us in the midst of our lives. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful again for all of the work that you've given to each one of us. We thank you for praying for us and sending us out into a lost and perishing world. We pray that you would help us, that we might be able to have all that you've given. Fill us with your Spirit, do the work in us that you want to do, and may we walk with great confidence, knowing that you have prayed for us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.